All right, if you would open your Bibles up to the New Testament book of Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. The book of Acts is the history of the church, how it got started, and how we should be continuing today, and that's in and with and by the Holy Spirit of God. Understand that church was birthed supernaturally, wasn't it? I mean, Jesus coming to earth, that's supernatural. His birth in a manger, that was supernatural. His dying for us, that was supernatural. The miracles he did, supernatural. His second coming, it's going to be most supernatural. You and I are tempted to live a natural life in a natural world. God has called us to live a supernatural life while living in a natural world. But there is the pressure to compromise. And you and I must fight that pressure with all that is within us. God has called us to be pure. He has called us to be holy. He has set us apart for himself. And I know there is such tremendous pressure put upon you at work and in the schools to compromise and to go the way of the world. And we must derive our sense of who we are from who Christ has called us to be. Who you are in Christ Jesus is who you really are. It's not your academic credentials or your age or what brand of church you go to or what kind of music you like. What defines you as, I'm a spirit-filled, blood-bought child of God. That's your identity. But the world doesn't want to hear that. It doesn't want to hear that, so it's going to try its best to silence that voice. It's your responsibility, mine, to stand strong. But as I go through the book of Acts, as imperfect as the church was, I see that it's a supernatural organism that's supernaturally moving forward for now the last 2,000 years by the Holy Spirit of the living God. I think it is so important that every single day you and I wake up realizing it's a fresh opportunity to glorify God, ask him to fill you again with his Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural work and life that God has called us to. Every single one of us is in ministry. Every single one of us, according to Peter, is a chosen priesthood, a people chosen by God, a royal priesthood. That's a glorious calling, much as yours is mine. You may not have a pulpit ministry, but you are spiritual, you are special, you are called, anointed, and gifted by God. Let him use you. So every morning, realizing how supernatural it is, not natural, supernatural, just wake up and say, Lord, would you fill me again with your Holy Spirit? Would you help me to be the kind of man or woman or child that you want me to be? Because apart from you, I can do nothing. Nothing. It's supernatural. So as a Christian, the most miserable Christians I know are the ones walking a natural life instead of a supernatural one. Don't let the enemy do that to you. Don't let him rip you off. In chapter 9, we see one of the most radical conversions of one of the first terrorists that we are introduced to in the New Testament. This guy by the name of Saul, back in chapter 9 and verse 1, we were introduced to, and a man with a huge pedigree and lots of degrees and important and trained rabbinically. He was everything that society tells us makes a real man. And yet, because of his pride and his arrogance and the fact that he didn't know the Lord, although he was very successful in the world's eyes, God had a different calling for him. He said, I'm going to take you from this natural life that you're living, as good as it looks, I'm going to take you into a supernatural realm whereby you're going to do things in the Holy Spirit you could never do in the flesh. I wonder what God could do with us if every single day we received a fresh baptism of his Holy Spirit. What a supernatural life we could lead. Not just a natural one. Don't forget, first thing when you wake up, Jesus, I'm yours. Use me for your glory. I don't want to live a natural life. I want to live a supernatural life. That means I've got to do it filled with his Holy Spirit, yielded to him. It's a simple prayer. It's a childlike prayer. But don't let it escape you. Christianity is, above all else, ultimately simple. It's you and Jesus. You and Jesus. So which of the following days this week do you not need Jesus? Okay. So we've got our homework, right? Every single day, Jesus, I need you all over again. It's a fresh day. I mean, do you remember the children of Israel in the Old Testament? They had to go out in the desert and collect their manna, this heaven-sent angel food bread, if you will, that supplied the nation for 40 years in the wilderness. But every day they had to go get it fresh. Well, let me tell you something. Here's your manna. Yesterday's reading won't suffice for today. Yesterday's submission to the Holy Spirit will not suffice for today. You've got to go out and get your manna all over again. If you're only counting on your spiritual feeding to take place when you go to church, I only have you for an hour a week. There's 168 hours in a week. Who else is programming you? If you don't work with me on this, if you're not in the Word of God, if you're not in prayer, if you don't see this as a supernatural journey, then I'm fighting an uphill battle I can't win. There is no church, there is no pastor that can make up for the lack of your reading and prayer and submission and worship. So make that your life. The things that we devote ourselves to on Sunday morning, I want you to devote yourself to 7 days a week. That'll make you strong. So when you come to church and you're not playing catch up spiritually, you're already there. You've been there all week long. You say, yeah, but you don't know the struggles and trials I face. I just came from the International Pastors Conference for Calvary Chapels last week, and I see some of my friends that I've known for 35 years in the ministry. I'm seeing some of the struggles they're going through, and yet they are continuing steadfastly. I would ask personally your prayers for Raul and Sharon Reese, who pastors Calvary Chapel of Golden Springs in California in Diamond Bar. His wife has been diagnosed with stage 4 liver cancer. Stage 4 means it's in every single cell of your body and is incurable. A liver transplant won't help you because the cancer cells are everywhere now. It's metastasized. But if you would lift up Raul, they've been married for 50 years. He loves his wife with all of his heart. He is a Vietnam vet who was exposed to Agent Orange and now has seizures. Last Sunday, he had one in the pulpit and had to be led off stage, and he broke down crying, and he says, do you have any idea how embarrassing that is? And his wife's dying. I don't know what problems you face today, but I doubt if you can trump that. And if Raul wasn't living a supernatural life, he could not do what he's doing. Where every Sunday, 3 services, he's up there feeding those sheep. Every Sunday night, every Bible study, every Wednesday night, he's there. He's praising, he's worshiping, he's leading pastors' conferences. And I was thinking, man, you should be home with your wife because she will not be here at the next year's senior pastors' conference barring a miracle from Jesus. Would you pray for a miracle from Jesus for her? Heavenly Father, I commit Sharon Reese and Raul Reese into your hands. They have things that only you can heal. The doctors are at their wits' ends, Lord, and barring a miracle from you, you'll be calling Sharon home in short order. I ask for a miracle. I believe for a miracle. I know with you all things are possible. The doctors may have thrown up their hands, Lord, but the supernatural is in your hands. And we supernaturally call upon you to sovereignly and divinely touch and heal Raul and Sharon. They love you with all of their hearts, Lord. They are so loved by their congregation because they've taught them to love. We're all in this thing together, so we want to lift up our friends and other ministries, not only here around town, but around the globe, that have pressing needs far greater than our own. Forgive us where we're so self-consumed and forget that others are going through trials very similar to our own or exceeding ours greatly. Be their strength. Overshadow them, Holy Spirit of the living God. Do a miracle once again, Lord Jesus, and touch your servants, and we will yield to your perfect will, asking only for your strength, grace, and mercy to get through today's trials. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. People are going through stuff globally. It's not just you. Satan's really attacking me, you're thinking. Welcome to the club. Jesus is president of that club, by the way. What did you expect when you signed up? Jesus said, pick up your cross daily. That means dying daily. Following after me. Well, that's our goal this morning. We realize we too, like the book of Acts, are a very imperfect church. I know that. Oh, pastor, you're not the perfect preacher. Yeah, I totally understand. You're not the perfect congregation. My wife is not married to the perfect husband. My dog doesn't love the perfect master. My grandkids love the perfect grandfather, though. My boys love me, don't you? Don't you, boys? Sitting on the back row with us this morning back there. Isaac and Isaiah, 4 and 6 years old. Love those boys with all of my heart. Do you guys know how much I love you? Yeah, like God loves us. And that's ultimately what conquers all of our shortcomings. Love covers a multitude of sins. I pray that your love for me would be sufficient to cover over a multitude of my sins. And I will extend it to you as well, because the love of the Lord Jesus Christ has overshadowed us all, hasn't it? Walk in love. Walk in love. Practice love. It is a supernatural thing all by itself, isn't it? So we've read about Saul's conversion. Saul's conversion is dated, let's just use some rough numbers because we can't pin down the exact moment of his salvation, but he's saved about 35 A.D. So Christianity is about 5 years old as we're looking at this chapter. Saul has just gotten saved, and despite the fact that he was a very learned rabbinic scholar, he had a lot to learn about Jesus Christ. He had a lot to learn about what it meant to be spirit-filled and yielded totally to God. And we saw him knocked off his high horse. Remember, he was on the road to Damascus to round up and arrest all the Christians when he had an encounter with the risen Lord. And Jesus asked him, "Why do you persecute me?" It seems irrational, doesn't it, that people would persecute Christians that are known for love and grace and harmony and keeping the law and obeying and living in submission. Why in the world would the world persecute us? Why don't they go after the bad guys? Because the god of this world is Satan. Jesus addressed him as the archon, the ruler of this world, three times in the Gospel of John. He is the explanation for all tsunamis and guilt and shame and wickedness and sin and rust and rot and corruption. You can just thank Satan for that. His days are numbered. Can't wait. Can't wait. So there was Saul giving approval to the stoning of Stephen. He apparently was an official member of the Sanhedrin, a very important guy. But now he's converted, and it was such a life-changing experience. Just in the book of Acts, he shares it three times. This is what happened to me. This is how I got saved. And that's your testimony is unique as well. But be sure to share that. This is how I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. He delivered me from religion, brought me into a relationship with the living God. That's Saul's testimony. His name will later be changed to Paul. That's not until chapter 13. But I'll tell you what, life change is what this relationship is all about, life change. God changes me. I don't change myself nearly as much as I simply submit to him and say, "Lord, would you change me?" How many of you here need to change, learn, or grow? Well, I'm here to bless you this morning, then. I'm going to challenge you that that's exactly what God's intention is for us this morning. So you and he and I are all on the same page. His conversion is dated about 35, and that's important. We'll pick up our text this morning starting in verse 23. Now that he has been converted and come to the Lord after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night, lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall after many days. In Galatians chapter 1, we're told that he explained, filled in some of those blanks. He said that he was there for about 3 years. He had gone into the Arabian wilderness from Damascus. We don't know how long he was down there or what time he went back to Damascus. And then after his return to Damascus, he goes down to Jerusalem, but this occupies 3 years total. Now, if his conversion is dated about 35 A.D., I do know this to be fact. His first missionary trip as the apostle to the Gentiles takes place 11 years later. 11 years he waited, quote, to be used by God. 11 years. 3 years he's off in the Arabian wilderness and up in Damascus and back at his own hometown of Tarsus, waiting, 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 waiting. So take heart to that if God has called you to a particular work or ministry or calling, it takes time to make the man or woman of God. It takes time. And you just have to let God carry you through that process of growing in patience. Most of us are not patient by nature. That's good. We're not called to live a natural experience with the Lord, but a supernatural one. So if you are an impatient person, I want you to know this. God is calling you to patience. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It'll only happen to the extent that you're yielded to Him. But secondly, it takes time. I am not the man that I was 30 years ago. Not physically, not spiritually. But praise Jesus, I am not the man I am going to be in the future. I'm still in process. We're still learning. We're growing together. And someday we're going to see Him with our own eyes and be glorified. And all of the trials of this life will be in our rearview mirror. Just say amen. Can't wait. But until then, I got to believe that every single thing I go through is designed to teach me something. None of us like trials. But I find that God uses them often to make us into the men or women He wants us to be. I don't like trials. But I have to tell you, that's my flesh talking. James tells me, rejoice in your trials. And you're thinking, that's a sick man. What is wrong with him? What do you mean, rejoice? You know, count it all joy. Oh, really? Are you serious? Do you know what I'm going through? Mm-hmm. Lord Jesus certainly knows. His grace is still sufficient. Can I tell you that? His grace is still sufficient. He'll still carry you on eagle's wings. He'll get you through this. But don't be in such a hurry. Oh, I'm called to be the minister. I'm called to be the senior pastor of the church. There are some people, I'm sure, that cannot wait for me to die. They would love to take over my church. Why? Because I did 30 years of work to get here. They didn't. They want it overnight. They wanted to, oh, I'm called to ministry. Oh, I'm called to, Pastor Jim, would you die quicker so I can take over your pulpit in Jesus' name, of course. You know, I'd like to do it supernatural. I love you, Pastor Jim, but your days are numbered. Aren't all of our days numbered? Yeah. But the 30 years I've put into this was preceded by 5 years of going to seminary in California and being on staff as an associate pastor. There's dues to be paid your entire life. Don't disparage the days of small things. Those are days of training. They're necessary for you and me. Necessary. Oh, I want to be a pastor. I did too, but I didn't get started doing it till I was 35. It took time to get there. It's going to take time for Saul to become the man that God wants him to be. Verse 24, Saul learned of their plan to kill him. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. Here's the good news. God knows everything that you're ever going to face, and He's already got a plan. Don't worry, fret, frazzle. Don't freak out. Do not, above all else, take anything into your own hands. You will make such a colossal mess of it, it'll take you twice as long to get out of that wilderness as it took you to get into it. Just let go and let God, out of the immortal words of Fenelon, a godly man back in the Middle Ages, let go and let God. Verse 24 teaches me, God protects me, He watches over His own, He makes sure that Saul is going to find out about this plot against his life. God, isn't that fascinating how God does that? He lets you know in advance what's going to happen. Nothing takes God by surprise. He knows what's ahead for each one of us, and I'm comforted by the fact that He watches over us all. He loves us so much. He loves you so much. You may not love yourself much. God loves you more than you could possibly imagine. He's taking His time, it seems like, because, like Orson Welles said back in 1978 in a series of commercials for Paul Masson wine, we will serve no wine before it's time. And I can see God echoing that thought. We will not allow you to serve until you're spirit-filled and ready. It takes time, and you cannot rush the process. So here's what I encourage you to do. Don't look at where you want to be in 5, 10, or 20 years, or whether you're going to be a pastor of the church next, Billy Graham or Florence Nightingale, or whatever God has for you individually. Just enjoy what God wants for you to do today. Bite it. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. You just take this supernatural walk with Jesus one day at a time. So I said, Lord, today, I'm blood-bought, I'm yours. Today, your grace is sufficient. Today, I lean upon you and not my own understanding. Today, thy will be done, not mine. Whatever you perfect, today, Lord. I can eat it at that pace. If I just take life one day at a time, didn't Jesus say each day has enough worry of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. Just get by today. Stock up today spiritually. Feed yourself spiritually today. Be in the Spirit today. Worship today. Read His Word today. Put it into practice today. Tomorrow, don't worry about tomorrow. Jesus is already there. He's already there. You're just catching up to Him. He's already there. So nothing that happens to you is by surprise. Just enjoy each day. Well, I don't know where I'm going to be in 5 years. I want to be in heaven in 5 years. I want the rapture to occur this afternoon. In fact, the next sentence in my sermon would be fine. It wouldn't inconvenience me in the least. I'm ready. All my bags are packed. I'm ready to go. Yeah. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. But if He doesn't come today, it's because He's got a work for me to do today. And I want to be a good steward of that. God protects me. He watches over me. I love verse 25. But Saul's followers took him by the night when they heard of this plot to kill him and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. That's pretty humbling for a man who was at one time one of the most powerful men in Jerusalem. Pretty humbling. Well, let's stick him in a basket, cover him up, drop him over the wall by a rope. Brilliantly educated, powerful man, highly esteemed in Jewish circles, humblingly led out of the city in a basket lowered over the city wall at night. Why? It's like my friend Rawl said this past week at the pastor's conference. He said, when I had a seizure last week in the pulpit, he says, do you have any idea how embarrassing that was? As a matter of fact, I do. I have a son who has seizures and had to drop out of the praise band as the bass player a couple of years ago because he had a seizure on stage. It is embarrassing. But here is why God allows you and I to sometimes find ourselves in very humiliating circumstances. Because without humility, God cannot and will not use you. You must learn the lesson of humility. Humility doesn't mean, I'm a poor, lowly worm and I can do nothing. Self-abasement is not what humility is about. It's not about thinking less of yourself so much as it's thinking less about yourself. That's what true humility is. It's about Him. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Him. That's true humility, and it is encouraged throughout the Bible. Humility is essential if we're to be used by God. Whatever you are prideful about today, or your past, or your education, or your age, your good looks, know this, it's all fleeting. It's all fleeting. How do I know? Because I know this, when you're 60, you're going to look just like me. You're skinny now. You won't believe that I used to weigh 175 pounds. I used to be skinny. I've been there, done that. Got the t-shirt. Had to tear up the t-shirt when I got large. Now I'm not so much in shape. I'm in shape. Don't say that. Round is a shape. I'm in shape. I don't care about the physical so much as I care about the spiritual. I want to be in spiritual shape. And I feel like I'm in training for the Olympics, spiritually speaking. I think that our time is so short that God has each one of us on a crash course educationally to put you in a place where God can use you. Embrace humbling circumstances. Whether it comes your way through health issues or financial issues or stuff going on at work or resented by family, the list can go on and on. I know stuff is hard. I know life is embarrassing. I know that. When I was the praise and worship leader up here for 30 years, can I tell you, it's always embarrassing when you hit the wrong chord or you start the song in the wrong key. I've made every possible mistake you can make in leading praise and worship. And I find that those were necessary blunders to keep me humble. If God's ever going to do anything in and through you and I, it's because we embrace humility. We embrace the fact that we are sinful, fallen people, and apart from Him, we can do nothing. That's where God wants you. Embrace it. Don't run from it. The world knows nothing about humility at all. But Jesus said, you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Be the servant of all. Don't tell anybody you're educated. My mom always told me, Jimmy, if you get your education, don't tell anybody. Don't act like it, for God's sake. So it leads to pride and arrogance. But that can take a lot of different forms. At a senior pastor's conference, sometimes it can take a unique form where I'll say, hi, it's good to see you. I've been seeing you for the last many, many years that we've been coming to these things. And one guy said, yep, 47 years up in my church. And I thought, I didn't ask you how long you've been pastoring. That sounds prideful. You can be proud of tenure. Oh, I've been there so long. I've been faithful so long. Even that can come across pridefully. And so if it can happen to pastors, I suspect that it can happen to anyone. Embrace humility. God loves you so much. But without humility, God can't use you. So all of us have to be knocked off our high horse from time to time, as Paul was. And that is fine. It's essential if we're going to be. My Bible, I remember Moses. Remember, it says in Numbers chapter 12, Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Wow. I want to be like him. I read in Micah, a song we used to sing so long ago in Calvary Chapel. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Humility in your supernatural walk with the Lord enables him to do supernatural things in you and through you. It's so easy for us to become self-absorbed. It's all about me, my current situation, my trial, what I'm going through. But as I look at other people go through their trials, I realize mine are nothing in comparison, and I have nothing to complain about. I have nothing to complain about. And yet our old nature is drawn towards that constant complaining, isn't it? One of my favorite books of the New Testament, Philippians 2 and verse 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. We must do this. It's required of us. We have to learn that. I'm not your boss. I'm not your shepherd. I'm not your pastor. I'm your friend. I'm your cheerleader. I'm your encourager. Sometimes I'm your exhorter. But we all belong to God. We serve the same Heavenly Father. You know, there's a level ground that is at the foot of the cross, and we all stand there. One is not greater than another. Jesus said, if you want to aspire to greatness, then be the servant of all. We are here in leadership in this church to be your servants. Our Sunday school is stocked with servants. Our board is stocked with servants. Our teachers back there, the deacons, the elders. We're not here as your bosses. Nobody wears a badge around here to impress you or anybody else. In fact, did you know that when I travel, I don't even tell people I'm a pastor? The reason why is because they throw up walls, and all of a sudden they start talking and acting like super saints or something. You know, well, I go to church too, pastor. Yeah. Okay, so what do you do for a living? I'm a teacher. I'm a teacher. I don't give sermons. I don't give messages. I simply teach the Word of God. I'm a teacher. That's all I am. I need no other title. Pastor means shepherd in Latin. I love shepherding the flock of God, but I understand whose flock this is. Hey, mine. You're his sheep. So in an imperfect world with imperfect pastors and imperfect sheep, when we got a problem in the church, I go, Lord Jesus, not my problem, not my church. What do you want me to do about it? I don't take ownership of this. He owns it all. I'm his. But every single day, we should supernaturally acknowledge his lordship. You're blood bought. You're his. He loves you so much, wants to use you. We understand it requires that we walk a path of humility and dependence upon him. And while I may have despised both of those in times past, I embrace them today with all of my heart. If we have everything, but we don't have love, we're nothing. Clanging cymbals, banging gong. Love esteems others greater than ourselves and sees ourselves only as servants. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Paul would write the little bitty church at Colossae in Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility. Say humility. Humility. humility, gentleness, and patience. Colossians reminds me when he says, clothe yourselves, that's my responsibility, and God will not do it for me. It's worded in such a way in the original language, God says, you do this, I'm commanding that you do this. It's an imperative command. It's worded in the middle voice, which means I'm a co-participant in the action. I have to clothe myself in humility. I have to make that choice. I have to choose love. It doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't happen accidentally. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility. I looked it up in the dictionary. It defines humility as a modest or low view of one's own importance. But as I said before, humility is not just thinking less about yourself. It's thinking of yourself less often. Just take yourself out of the equation. You're not here on this life for you so much as the benefit of other people that God puts in your path. You represent Jesus Christ in this world. Be salt and light. Be kind, loving, gentle. You should look like Jesus. You should act like Jesus. You should talk like Jesus. You don't talk like the world. You don't joke with the world. You don't watch the same garbage that the world watches. You're different. You're a royal priesthood. You're a chosen people. The world doesn't want to hear that so much, but that is your true identity. Live up to it. That's your inheritance in the Lord. Clothe yourself with these things. So in verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, Saul did, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. Have you met people like that where you know that Satan will get saved before they get saved? I thought that person was my father. I thought certainly before my dad got saved, I thought he was the Antichrist. He was so viciously against Christianity and everything and every one Christian. I thought, yeah, Satan's going to get saved before my dad, and I couldn't have been more wrong. Dad got saved at 67 years of age, so don't give up on anybody. It's never too late. Never too late. You just pray him right into the hands of your heavenly Father. But there are, it's easy to believe the worst of people. It's difficult when they get saved. And you say, you with all the tattoos from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, you got saved? You with the teardrops, the tattoo from prison, you got saved? Is that possible? More than possible. But when he came to Jerusalem and tried to join him, they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But then Barnabas. I love this guy, Barnabas. Barney, it's a nickname. That wasn't his given name. He's called Joseph. He was a Levite from the island of Cyprus, according to Acts 4 and verses 36 and 37, whom the apostles called Barney. Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. You and I should all be named Barnabas. That should be our middle name, our nickname. Are you a Barnabas? Are you an encourager of other people? Or are you a critic of other people? You should be known as a Barnabas, a son of encouragement. And he sold a field he owned, brought the money, put it at the apostles' feet. But here's what I get about Barnabas in verse 27. Faith believes in others. Just write that down. Faith believes in others. It believes the best, not the worst. I trust you implicitly unless you give me a really good reason not to. I'll just start that out. I will love you. I will trust you until you give me a really good reason not to. But I start out from a position of trust. Why? I believe in you. I believe in the Lord you serve. I believe in the supernatural. I've seen people radically change. So I will always give you the benefit of the doubt, as you should other people. Believe the best in people, not the worst. Don't listen to the slander, the gossip. Don't judge people by what they look like or smell like or whether they live under a bridge or in the Broadmoor. Aren't they all made in the image of God? Are they all in need of his love, grace, mercy, forgiveness? Yeah, well, you be sure to tell him that. You be sure to tell him that. I will do my part, but there's only one of me. I need the hundreds of others that call this place their home to represent Christ. He believed in him. Faith believes in others. Barnabas looked at Saul not for what he had done. He didn't define him by his past, but he saw in him potential. This is what God has changed this guy radically. He's got a radical testimony. I think God's got great things for him. I want to come alongside this guy. I'm going to encourage him. I'm going to vouch for him. I'll stand beside him if nobody else will. Isn't it amazing that Peter didn't offer that? James, the 12 disciples, they didn't offer that. But this godly man who would make good deacon material, good servant, he says, I believe in Saul. I believe in the power of God to change lives. I believe in you. That's my testimony. It should be yours as well. Tell people, I believe in you. I know you're sinful, fallen, fallible. You've messed up. Gotcha. But you're a child of God, and I believe in his ability to work in and through you. I believe in you. Nobody hears that today. When's the last time said, Steve, I believe in you? When's the last time you heard those words? Long time. Randall, when's the last time somebody said, I believe in you? Been a long time for all of us, I suspect. Then put those words on your lips and vow that starting tomorrow morning, maybe starting this afternoon, I'm going to tell people the encouragement they need to hear. I want to tell them, I believe in you. I believe in you. You're sinful, fallen. You will make mistakes, but I believe in you because I believe in God. He believes in us. We're made in the image of God. I believe in you. Those are powerful words. I tell them every single day to my grandchildren, I want to give them the affirmation that I did not have when I was growing up. So every night when I get the chance to tuck them in, I tell them, you know what, kids? God loves you. I believe in you. Jesus died for your sins, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. I tell them that every single night we do our affirmations. I could bring him up here, and he could quote them to you. As we say, I am good, I am kind, I am filled with love, I have Jesus in my heart, and because of that, I can do anything. He believes in me, and I reaffirm that in my grandchildren, as I did my children before them. Every day, look for an opportunity to be an encourager, not a complainer, not a whiner, not a wimp. It's not about you. God put you here to address the spiritual needs of other people. Be an encourager. Man, if you haven't heard it in so long, people you're talking to haven't heard it in a long time either. I believe in you. I believe in you. I find that those kind of folks, in my case anyway, make for the best associate pastors. I believe in you. I trust you. I have confidence in you. Good job. Attaboy. Who doesn't need a pat on the back once in a while? You know, ladies, let me just give you a heads up. Write this down. This is a freebie, but you will be indebted to me for all eternity. You give your man an attaboy and a pat on the hand, it'll get you more mileage than 10 years of whining and complaining. Okay? All a man needs, a little pat on the back. Good job, honey. In fact, sometimes I just walk up to Kathy and go, did I do good? Was that good? I fixed the cabinet that you've been asking me to do for 10 years. Did I do good? There's such mileage out of that, you know. Or when she says, honey, could you reach that plate on the top shelf? I can't reach it. Well, sure, little lady, let me get that plate off of there for you. You betcha. Makes you feel like $1 million, guys, doesn't it, when you're needed? What's that saying? I believe in you. I trust you. I have confidence in you. People need to hear that. They thrive in that environment. And they die when they don't get it. Be an encourager. Be a Barnabas. That's all he said was, I believe in this guy. I believe in God. Faith believes in others. And what he simply did was extend to Saul the grace, love, and mercy that he'd received from Christ. Pass it on. Pass it on. Love, grace, and mercy. That's why we're here in this world. Salt and light. Barnabas simply extended the love of Jesus to Saul, and as Paul would later write, love believes all things. Remember that out of 1 Corinthians 13, the description of love, agape, is the original term there, God's love. It's the highest that there is. And notice there in verse 27 as well that Saul had seen the Lord. He had seen the Lord, and the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. I got to tell you, without you and I specifically mentioning the name of Jesus, we haven't said a thing. When you tell a pagan, I believe in God, they go, well, that's nice. Because they don't know what God you're talking about. That's a real generic term that says and means nothing in this world. But when you mention the name of Jesus, there's power in that name. We sing that song, there's power in the name of Jesus. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. So that's what Paul is preaching, and that's what Barnabas sees. This guy stands for Jesus. He's sold out for Jesus. So when you share your faith and your testimony with other people, and you tell them how you got saved, better insert the name of Jesus. 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 There's just something about that name. Master Savior. Jesus. Like the fragrance after a rain. Jesus. His name should be on our lips and not embarrassed of him. Without Jesus, without mentioning him specifically, we have no message. We have no witness. We have no testimony. Generic and obtuse references to you going to church, or you're a member of Calvary Chapel East Side, or I'm a Christian. These things mean nothing to the world, and it doesn't intimidate the world. But as soon as you stand up for the name of Jesus, there's a line drawn through the sand. Choose you this day whom you will serve, is what Scripture says. So in verse 28, so Saul stayed with them there, the disciples, and he moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And he talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. I'm amazed at the world. If you say something, they go, yeah, but they just want to kill you. They just want to kill you. They don't want to know the truth, for the truth will set them free. They don't want to know the truth. So if they can't get the best of you in debate or argument or ridicule, then the next phrase you hear is something like, crucify him, crucify him. Paul had seen the Lord, and he preached Jesus unabashedly with such a boldness that we read about and say, make me like him. Verse 28, so Saul stayed with them, moved about freely, speaking boldly. Boldness comes from knowing Christ, being filled with his Holy Spirit. Stay close to Jesus, and every day ask him to fill you again with his Holy Spirit. And here's what will happen. Every day fresh, you'll be filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you don't pray that prayer, you're going to be in the flesh, and you will act like it, and everybody but you will see it. You can maintain a Pharisaic sense of hypocrisy and tolerate it in your own life, but people know a genuine Christian who's spirit-filled or not. Not only is the fruit of the Holy Spirit essential, we all need a fresh baptism of love and joy and peace and patience every day, don't we? We all need that. The world knows when you have it. Everybody but you knows when you don't have it. Some of you haven't had it for years. You've been running on empty, spiritually, trying to maintain a hoax of spirituality, convincing other people that you read your Bible and you pray and you're a godly person, but you're not spirit-filled. You're not spirit-controlled. You're running on empty. You know it, and everybody around you knows it and sees it as hypocrisy that you claim to be something else. So every day fresh, so that there is no hypocrisy in your life, ask him to fill you afresh. Not only do we need the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but along with that come spiritual gifts that are mentioned for us four times in the New Testament. Spiritual gifts, there are all sorts of them, and I don't think any of the lists are comprehensive. And each one of the spiritual gifts is manifest differently in different people. We're not all going to speak in tongues. We're not all going to be pastor teachers. We're not all going to have the supernatural gift of faith. But as we go through the Bible, we understand the things that God is calling our hearts to and will empower us to do. Spiritual gifting is ours. So every day fresh, I strongly encourage you, ask the Holy Spirit to baptize you afresh. Love and joy and peace and patience is not known in the world if it's not seen in you. What are we here for? What are we here for? Boldness. Boldness. That's what I need, is a baptism of boldness. I think most of us could stand a little bit more of that. Verse 29, he talked and debated with the Grecian Jews. They just wanted to kill him. But when the brothers learned of this, in verse 30, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Back home he goes. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in number, living in the fear of the Lord. When did the church have peace and strength and encouragement? When they got rid of Satan's greatest tools, Saul. Saul had been converted. But understand this, that even the great apostle Paul is not indispensable to God's kingdom program. He's not ready yet. He's been speaking fearlessly and boldly. He's rabbinically trained. Yep, go back home. And in another 11 years, I'll send you on your first missionary trip. 11 years? 11 years from the date of his conversion, which is 35 AD, to 46 AD when he went on his first missionary. 11 years of training. He'd already been rabbinically trained for over a dozen years. Wasn't sufficient because he hadn't been supernaturally equipped to the job. You can get an education. That doesn't make you fit for ministry. You can get a doctorate. That doesn't mean anything in the kingdom of God necessarily. What you want to be is spirit-filled. Saul would spend the next several years in obscurity in Tarsus, his homeland, as his lessons in humility continued. But I'll bet you in that former rabbi's mind, Saul just knew with his background that God was going to use me greatly. I'm trained, I'm smart, I come from a university town, I've got the best education from the Greek, Roman, and Latin world. Hebrew, trained in the scriptures. I just know God's going to use me to evangelize the Jews. But it was God's intention all along for Peter to go to the Jews and Paul to go to the Gentiles. As crossed as that looks, that was the plan of God. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you were saved or called into a specific area of ministry 5, 10, 15, even 20 years ago. And you had such a vision, such a desire to be greatly used by God in ministry or service. And you thought to yourself at that time, you know, I am really gifted at this or that. This is just perfectly tailored just for me. I just know this is exactly what God has called me to do. Because I really want it. Did you see that? You sell yourself on the fact of what you think God has called you to, and that may be as far out of the universe as you could possibly get. Oh, I just know God has called me to this because I really want it. Maybe God really wants you to head up the janitorial committee at church. Paul, you're going to go to the Gentiles that know nothing of the Hebrew scriptures at all? And you're all rabbinically trained? Yeah, I don't want to use that. That was a source of pride and arrogance. I'm going to throw all of that away and start all over with you. Here's what I really want you to do, Paul. It doesn't matter what you want to do. What matters is what God's perfect will is for you. Are you submitted to the perfect will of God? We may not all be called to be wealthy or famous or rich or notable or powerful. The spiritual gifts are given in measure, as the Holy Spirit determines. Yeah, I know it's frustrating that some people are better in the flesh than you and I are in the spirit. Doesn't matter. There's a day of accounting coming for all of us. It'll all pan out. God will make sure of that. I just want to be faithful in the meantime. I just know that this is what God's called me to do, because I really want to do it. And you tried, and then you failed. And it didn't work out. Maybe for the past 10 years you've been waiting, wondering, is God ever going to use me? Maybe he already is. Or maybe your time in the wilderness isn't complete yet. You need to learn some humility because you're not there. Maybe you've kept up a facade too long. God can't use you. God wants to use you, but you keep up a wall of hypocrisy between you and him, and you tolerate it. Is the Lord ever going to use me? And I remember that it took Abraham 25 years of waiting in Haran before he finally made it over to the promised land. 25 years of waiting. 25 years until the son of the promise was born. Moses waited 40 years. Got started in ministry when he turned 80. Are you serious? What, did he start like a geriatric ministry or something? How did that work out? No, Moses, the lawgiver, the biggest guy in the Old Testament, yeah, that Moses, he got started in ministry at 40. Paul is going to wait 11 years from 35 to 46 A.D. Can I just encourage you, be a good cheer. Be a good cheer. This man, Saul, who's going to turn the world upside down with the gospel, he will write half of the New Testament. God's going to use him, but not until he's ready. Not until God's timing and Saul's readiness comes into alignment. Until Paul becomes a man of humility, and that's when we start calling him Paul, is in chapter 13. He's learned his lessons. Now he's fit to be used. So now we can change his name. Mighty, proud title that he had had before, the name of Saul, named after the first king of Israel. From the tribe of Benjamin he was. Mighty, proud, monster of a name. You go, wow. So what did God call him? Paulos. You know what Paulos means in Greek? Runt. There's pride gone dead, huh? God says, okay, they called you somebody important. I'm going to call you runt. I'm going to call you little one. But through you, I'm going to do some amazing things. The runt of the litter is always the one most prized in many cases, certainly in God's economy. Is God going to use him? Absolutely. He'll turn the world upside down on his three missionary trips. He'll take the gospel as far as Spain and Britannia, spread the good news around Jerusalem and Rome and Spain. He'll become the most spiritually powerful person since Jesus Christ. But he first had to experience closed doors, failure, rejection, broken dreams, and 11 years of preparation in Tarsus while the Lord reworked and rewired him. That's what God's doing with you. He is working in, on, and through you. But understand this, before God can use you for his glory, before God can move through you, he has to move on you first. Don't resist that process. It's a supernatural process. It's not natural. It has nothing to do with education, age, background, experience. It has nothing to do with any of those things. It has to do with spiritual preparation. We can be wise in the world's eyes and be dunces in the kingdom of heaven. You can have your PhD over here and be as cold and dark and heartless a Christian as there ever was. I don't want to do that. I want whatever spiritual preparation is necessary for the Lord to use me. I understand the Lord wants to work in me and on me before he'll ever work through me. Same is true for you. Let him. Let him. Be of good cheer. The waiting process, we'll have it. It'll come to an end sooner or later. The Lord's waiting in your life, causing you to wait. Don't be discouraged. Don't throw in the towel. Don't walk away. Don't quit. Let him do his work and have his way. Let him do that. He knows what he's doing. He loves you so much. Let the walls fall down. The walls of pride or arrogance or self-sufficiency or pride in your education or background or pedigree. Whoever you think you are, you're not. Who you are is who you are in Christ Jesus. That's what makes you a mighty man or woman of God. Don't confuse the two. Don't think like the world. Let the walls fall down. Lord, I confess pride. I confess arrogance. I confess self-sufficiency. I've been a Pharisee. I've tried to keep up a spiritual act of convincing people I'm spiritual when I know and you know I'm not. But I'm a hypocrite. I don't want anybody else to know that, although I fear that they already do. I confess to you my sins, my insufficiencies. I'm just a sinful, fallen man, Lord. I know I'm not perfect, but I so want to be used by you. Would you fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit? Would you have mercy on me? Remember Matthew, or the tax collector in the temple, he's beating his breast, going, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Can't say that and mean it without the old nature being put to death. The pride, the arrogance, the self-sufficiency, the hypocrisy. Let the walls fall down. Let the walls fall down. He loves you so much. Let him have his way, do his work in you, on you, so he can do a work through you. God knows what he's doing. Just go with God. Go with the flow. Trust the process. Put away your agenda. Let's get back to the basics and pray, Lord, what would you have me to do today? What have you called me to be faithful to do today? Be faithful in the small things over time. Learn humility. Learn humility. What's humility? Coming to the place where you understand you're not all that. You're not all that. None of us are. Humility is required in this supernatural journey. Learn to love. Learn to embrace times of growth, and patience and waiting, the lessons we must learn. It results in maturity. Don't be in such a hurry. When I met Kathy, she said, I've never known a person who is busier than you. You do 50,000 things all at the same time. You're doing Mach 3 with your hair on fire. And when do you rest? You're so busy. Really kind of hit me between the eyes, because what I really want to do is just rest in the Lord. I don't want to be known for my busyness. I don't want to be known for my fretfulness, anxiety. I don't want to be known for my temper. I don't want to be known for my selfish pursuits. And in the 35 years we've been married, she's been patient with me while God has had his way and worked with sinful, fallen flesh to bring me to the place where he can finally use me to accomplish some small thing. To me, I don't care if it's great or small. I care that it's the perfect will of God. I know this, that he loves me. With all of my heart, I know that. And I just want to let my light shine in this sinful, fallen world. Time is short. Time is short. One of the pastors shared with us how short time actually might be. Did you know that both Russia and China have nuclear bombers in Syria and in Venezuela? An atomic weapon from Venezuela could hit pretty much anywhere in America inside of 10 minutes. We wouldn't have any warning at all. First thing we'd see is a brilliant flash followed by the mother of all booms and devastation such as you and I cannot imagine. And Jesus. I've always thought that if somebody were stupid enough to try to lob a nuclear device at NORAD, and we were right here, you know what I'd do? Get my baseball catcher's mitt and run for NORAD as fast as I could. I mean, you're not going to escape it anyway. Well, you might as well just go up in glory in a heartbeat. I'm going to try to catch the first one, because I know the next face I'll see is Jesus. I'm not afraid of dying. Some of you are scared to death of dying because you've not been living right. If you live right, you're not afraid of dying. That's a piece of cake. That's a piece of cake. I'm looking forward to a second coming, but it may be far closer than you and I imagine. Do you realize, for the first time in all of recorded humanity, that Russia has never had a military pact with the Muslim nation of Iran before? Their ancient name was Persia. Daniel talks about in the very end times there will be a military alliance between Persia and Russia. That never happened before 10 years ago. Never happened in the whole of human history. The Lord Jesus is coming back soon. What should you be preoccupied with? The pursuit of him. That's what you should be preoccupied with. Whatever you do to keep beans and weenies on the table, that's of little consequence. It's of no consequence. Jesus said, my heavenly Father knows what you have need of even before you ask, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else will be added to you. So don't chase after the stuff of this world. Chase after him, the stuff. He'll give you everything you need to get from here to there. Come, Lord Jesus. From time to time, we all need to be knocked off our high horses. Humility is required. Pursue humility. Believe in people, secondly, like Barnabas did. See people according to their potential, like God does. Be an encourager like Barnabas. people are made in the image of God. Treat them with dignity and respect. They are made in the image of God, flawed though that image may be. Be strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, as verse 31 tells us the church was. Be strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, because it's what we need today. The good news, I read some good news. There are 100 million more Christians in the world today than there was 12 months ago. Isn't that glorious? Although Christianity is in the decline in the United States and has been for decades now, every single year there's been a steady decline in the number of Christians in this country. In the third world, revival is breaking out all over the place. Why couldn't we have some revival here? Would Jesus like to do a mighty and a powerful work in America once again, like he did in the first and second Great Awakening? Absolutely. But I'm encouraged. If Saul can be saved, anybody can be saved. Don't ever give up hope. Don't ever stop praying for people. I wanted to stop here, although we haven't finished the chapter, because Peter, again, is picked up for the remainder of the chapter, and we're going to have a few chapters devoted to his ministry. And until then, we will be busy about our Father's work. Let's stand together, shall we? May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you. May he lift up your countenance and cause his face to shine upon you. As scripture declares, the priests should bless the people. As we close in song, let God just wash over you afresh. You can't hear it too often. God loves you. He believes in you. And I believe in you as well. In Jesus' name.